Father, we thank you for the time of worship and praise and singing forth the glories and the excellencies of your Son. Father, what a glorious thing it is to sing about our redemption, to think about those five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary, and how they pour effectual prayers and strongly plead for us. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that we can call out to you, Abba, Father. And Father, we ask for your help tonight as we open your word. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We pray that you would help us to think clearly, biblically, experientially about grace. We pray, Father, that you would strip away any pride within our hearts and that you would make us men and women and boys and girls who revel in your grace and who marvel at the glory of that grace. And Father, since we know that the Spirit delights to glorify the Son, we pray that your Spirit would come tonight with power, accompany the ministry of the Word, and cast the spotlight upon your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 16 years old, I wanted my own truck. I didn't want a car, I wanted a truck. And Nick Luskatoff had a little 1973 Datsun pickup. I tell you the truth, I'm not even sure what color it was. I don't think there's a name for the color that it was. But anyway, Nick Luskatoff had a truck that he would sell me for $800. And so my parents told me that although they would help me, I had to really save the money and buy the truck myself. And this is what they said to me. You won't appreciate it unless you work for it. You won't appreciate it unless you work for it. Now, there's actually something that's right and good about that kind of work ethic. I mean, hard work is biblical, and working to get something is not only woven into our culture and woven into our American heritage, I think it's a principle that's actually woven into our own souls. Earning what we get and getting what we earn has the ring of truth to it. But I declare to you tonight that if you carry that work ethic over to the kingdom of God, you'll never enter into that kingdom. If our we need to earn it mentality worms its way into our understanding of grace, then we will never experience grace. In God's kingdom, things simply don't work like they do in the world. It's okay to tell your kid you won't appreciate it unless you work for it. But that principle, which applies to buying a pickup, has no application whatsoever to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom operates totally and completely on the basis of grace, not merit. And I'll tell you tonight that the kind of grace that the kingdom of God operates on is really an offense to the core of our humanity. There is something inside of every one of us that recoils at the kind of grace that the kingdom of God operates on. And if you don't believe me, just hang on. People who taste grace and who revel in grace only do so because they've come to see themselves a certain way. And that's what this parable is all about. In this parable, there's a little bit of background. In chapter 19, there's the story of the rich young ruler. And of course, the rich young ruler goes away very sad. And in verse 27, Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive literally 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." And then mark these words, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In this background to the parable of the generous landowner, Peter wants to know, in light of this rich young ruler who's just gone away, left Jesus, he wants to know what he's going to get since his sacrifice has been so big and since he has been in this program since the beginning. And that's what Peter wants to know. Lord, my sacrifice has been big. I've been in this thing since the start, and so what do I get? Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. In fact, Jesus says there's actually a reward for following me, a 100 times reward, verse 29. And there's a vital point here. Jerry Bridges hits the nail on the head when he says God's reward is all out of proportion to our service and sacrifice. Peter says, what do I get? Jesus says, you're going to get 100 times of your investment. I checked with Vic. I said, is that a 10,000% return? And he wrote back and he said, yes. So my math isn't as good as Vic's, but you understand, 10,000% return, that's pretty good, right? I mean, people go to jail for those kinds of returns. Now, Jesus encourages Peter, and he says, Peter, you're going to get more than you could ever imagine. In fact, Peter, what you're going to get in my kingdom is going to be so far out of proportion to any sacrifice you could ever make. This will be a 10,000% return on any investment that you ever make in God's kingdom. And then verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It actually is that little statement in verse 30 that links up this section with the parable. Because if you notice in chapter 20 and verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. This interchange with Peter leads to Jesus telling a parable. He says it is a kingdom parable. Notice very clearly, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is going to unfold in parabolic method what the kingdom of God is like in principle and in operation. And we need to realize right from the beginning that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is indeed the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's language. It is a countercultural kingdom that always, always operates on different principles than this world. The kingdom of heaven is in total antithesis to the kingdom of this world. And what makes the antithesis so blaring is that the kingdom of heaven always operates on the principle of grace. Now in the parable, the landowner who owns the vineyard represents God. That should be obvious. And in the second part of verse 1 through verse 7, we see that there are groups of workers who are hired throughout the day. Now the landowner goes to the marketplace where the day laborers would have been waiting. He goes to a place where people that didn't own land and didn't have permanent jobs went to try to find daily work. I remember as a college student driving past a temporary work agency, and every morning there would be a whole group of guys out waiting to see if they could get work during the day. Same kind of setup in a sense. The day laborers were those who got their jobs one day at a time, and therefore they were totally and completely dependent on a daily basis to receive their daily bread, all contingent on whether or not somebody would hire them for that day. Now the text tells us that the landowner went early. We're going to see that there's these three-hour intervals, and so based on that, I believe that he went out probably at 6 a.m. to start the workday. He makes an agreement. There's a group of men standing there. They're looking for work. He has work for them to do. He enters into an agreement with them that is very basic, and that is a day's wage for a day's work. A denarius would have been a day's wage for a manual laborer or a foot soldier in that day. Now, as this parable unfolds, the landowner goes back, and he goes back at 9 o'clock. That's the third hour. And what he sees in the marketplace is a number of men standing idle. Now, the point of the landowner going back is not that the landowner needed more laborers. The point in the parable is that these men needed their daily bread. And so the landowner goes back, And this time, what is the agreement? There is no explicit agreement other than the landowner saying, I will give to you whatever is right. In other words, all he does is promise them a fair wage in exchange for the work that they would render. Then Jesus in verse 5 tells us about a third and a fourth group, the sixth hour, which would have been noon, and then the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m., and you have the same terms, whatever is right. And then you have the final group. And in verses 6 and 7, we see this hapless group who are standing there, and it's 5 p.m. The workday is actually about over, roughly 1 hour before quitting time. The landowner says, "Why are you idle?" Notice they didn't say, because we're lazy. They said, because nobody hired us. Now, if you stop and think about this parable in terms of a real life situation, no one does better than capturing that than Jerry Bridges. He writes, as the day had worn on, leaving them standing unemployed in the marketplace, their hope for any pay and hence any food for their families for the day had gradually eroded. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they faced an evening with no supper. Finally, they were given an opportunity to earn what they assumed would be a mere pittance, 1/12 of a day's wage, not nearly enough to buy food for their families. These 11th hour workers are brought in, again, not because the landowner needed more laborers to get the job done, but simply because they had a need. And the generous landowner tells them, brings them on, and the grace of the landowner is shown throughout the parable. And the point is that each one of these laborers is hired because they needed work for the day. Each one of these laborers is hired because he needed to have his daily bread. And the landowner, in his generosity and his grace, is simply providing them with what they needed. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we see that the groups of workers are paid at the end of the day. The landowner here in verse 8 is really doing two things. One, he's keeping his word, he's paying them at the end of the day, but he's also keeping the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 24 tells those to pay everybody at the end of the day so they would receive their fair wage and have something to provide their families. Now, what is amazing is that right off the bat, you know that the guys that got hired first had their noses bent out of shape, because the guys that got brought on at 5 o'clock and only worked an hour were going to be the ones to be paid first, which means that the guys that were hired first are actually standing at the end of the line. And we know how much everybody likes standing in lines. I hate standing in line so much, if I walk into a store and there's a line, I'll turn around and go back and waste the gas to drive back again and look for a shorter line. I hate Walmart. Ariel says, honey, you want to go to Walmart with me? No, I'd rather stay home and pull my fingernails out. See what the attraction is. You get to go and stand in line, and nobody likes to do that. And so here are these guys. They only worked an hour, and there is something that's absolutely remarkable that happens. And in verse 9, the foreman who is doling out the pay for that day gives these guys who only worked 1 hour a full day's wage. He plunks over a denarius to these guys that only worked for 1 hour. When we get to verse 10, we read this. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. Now you can imagine, at some point when they realize that these guys only worked an hour, actually getting a full day's wage, all of a sudden, standing at the end of the line didn't seem so bad, because they start to rationalize in their own minds. If those guys who only worked 1 hour received a day's wage, hey, do the math. A day's wage for an hour? Wow, we're going to be loaded. We won't have to work for 2 weeks. They were expecting more. The fundamental question that comes out is, why were they expecting more? They saw these guys get a full day's wage for an hour's work, and they automatically assumed that they would get more. And then the moment of truth, and the foreman gives them a denarius too. And they're standing there, and they start to grumble. I mean, let's face it, it sounds almost unconstitutional, doesn't it? Here are these guys that worked an hour, they got a denarius, we worked all day long. Now notice, these men are offended. They are deeply offended. They are going to argue that this simply is not right. And in verses 11 to 15, we see the offense of grace. When they received it, that is their denarius, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, "Friend." Now, in this complaint, the 6 a.m. group begins grumbling, and they start to lodge their complaint. And their complaint is lodged basically on three bases. First, those guys only worked an hour. Okay? Second complaint. By paying them the same as you're paying us, you've made them equal to us. And that's violating our sense of fairness and justice. And then, we worked harder. We worked longer. We bore the brunt and the burden of the noonday sun. We were out here at dawn and we worked all day long, and our sacrifice and our labor was greater than theirs. It's not fair. You can see their point, can't you? The landowner responds and he says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious, or is your eye evil because I am generous?" The landowner responds in basically a number of answers. He says, first of all, "I didn't do you any wrong. The fact that I just paid you a day's wage for a day's work, there is no injustice in that. You have no grounds to assert that I'm being unjust because you agreed to the terms. The terms are fair and just. I, by those terms, freely obligated myself to you on the terms that you agreed to. I've made good my end of the bargain. And so, end of discussion, take what is yours and go." And then the landowner makes this comment. "I'm sovereign over my own money to do whatever I please with it. It's my sovereign prerogative. It's my money. How in the world are you going to rail against me and complain against me when it's my money to begin with?" And then he asks this question, "Are you jealous because I'm generous?" What you have in these 6 a.m. workers is a jealousy that was provoked because somebody else received greater grace. Now, we know the parable, but let me paint it in different pictures. I get this from Jerry Bridges. Imagine that you are in an English class. You know, in any given English class, there's two groups of students. Those who work hard, those who do their assignments, those who read, those who turn in their assignments, those who study for tests, and then there are those who don't. Okay? They're the ones that goof off in class. They never come prepared for class. They come in late. They leave early. They miss class. They flunk tests. All right? And so imagine that you're in this class, and the final exam comes, And it's a hard one. And you go up to the window where the grades are posted, and you see that every single person in the class got an A. Now, how would you feel? Seriously, how would you feel? How would you feel? That's the question. You see, I didn't say what group you were in, did I? I'd be mad. I'd take that English teacher by the neck and throttle him. Well, you know what I'm assuming? I'm assuming I'm in the group that deserved an A. We know what kind of English student you were. It takes that kind of English student to appreciate grace. There is something, if you would have been in the group that studied hard, that was prepared, and that worked really hard, and then you saw some guy that didn't study and wasn't prepared, and he got an A too, you'd be mad. But if you were the guy that didn't study, you'd be beside yourself. You'd be thrilled. You'd be happy. You'd be giddy. Jesus says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus, in that statement, which he said at the end of chapter 19 and says now here in verse 16, is giving us the principle of grace. The last shall be first in God's kingdom. The first shall be last in God's kingdom. God's grace transcends all concepts of human fairness. And in fact, if you begin to understand what the Bible actually teaches about the grace of God, it turns us on our heads. Because the grace of God in the kingdom of God is sovereign grace and free grace. Who causes you to differ, asked the Apostle Paul. It's God who causes you to differ. So then, Paul says in Romans 9, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so God has mercy on those whom he has mercy. And this is just the sheer unvarnished principle of free and sovereign grace, and it's the principle upon which God's kingdom operates. Natural man finds this kind of grace utterly offensive. Utterly offensive. Free grace is an affront to the unregenerate heart. Spurgeon wrote, "The modern religionist not only hates the doctrines of grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it." You see, real grace, which is both free and sovereign, has a way of exposing our pride. As you go through that parable, who do you identify with? I bet if we took a poll right now, 80, maybe 90%, would identify with those who started at 6 him. And what this parable does is this parable sets its sights on our pride. New Testament scholar Robert Stein says, it is frightening to realize that our identification with the first workers and hence the opponents of Jesus reveal how loveless and unmerciful we basically are. But I will also tell you that real grace, which is both free and sovereign, has a way of breathing life and hope into people who know how vile they are. Just because the majority of people identify with the 6 a.m. group doesn't mean that that 11th hour group is lost on anybody, because there are people who realize what they are, they realize what they've done, they realize the things that they've said, the thoughts that have gone through their head, the deeds that they've committed in the body, and they begin to realize that those 11th hour workers are really, they symbolize their only hope. And yet, how often do we identify with those who worked all day long? We are all 11th hour workers. Now, let's be clear about the point of this parable. You have the thief on the cross. How many hours did he have to serve Jesus? Not very many. You have the Apostle John. 90 plus years. Lived to be an old, old man. Do you realize that the grace given to the thief on the cross is the exact same grace given to the Apostle John? Do you realize that both of them entered into paradise on the same ground? Let's draw it out a little further. Let's say you have a person who has labored in the third world, proclaiming the gospel, feeding the poor, taking care of people with AIDS, pouring themselves out, and then they die a horrible, cruel martyr's death. And then on the same day, we hit the right cave. And Osama bin Laden is laying dying in the cave. And let's just, for hypothesis' sake, say that he kept an Arabic New Testament that had been given to him by the Gideons years before. And he's laying there dying. And he opens it up. And he reads, "He who has the Son has life." And in his last breath, he says, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. Receive my spirit." The missionary who lived a life of self-sacrifice, who labored, who gave up his life for the cause of Christ, and one of the most wretched, vile human beings to walk on God's earth, both die. And do you realize that if both are in Christ, their sins are equally forgiven, and they equally share in eternal life? That's what Jesus is telling us. The same forgiveness, the same inheritance, even for the most vile, wicked, wretched offender. Let's be clear about this parable. Jesus is teaching us without any ambiguity that the kingdom of heaven does not operate on entitlements. We live in an entitlement culture and an individual rights culture. And everybody thinks that they've got something coming to them, something that they're entitled to from the government, and that they've got these inherent rights that make them eligible to receive this, that, and the other thing. And that's the culture in which we live in. And Jesus says, in God's kingdom, there are no entitlements whatsoever. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace where prostitutes and drug addicts and thieves and respectable sinners all receive the same grace to get them into heaven. This parable calls us to live by grace and to revel in grace and to enjoy grace and to see grace for what it is, because we begin to understand who and what we are. And so you know what that means? It means that we don't compare. We all compare, don't we? Have you ever thought to yourself, I know more scripture than that person? I've had that verse memorized for years. I've read John Owen, volume 6 and volume 10. They haven't even read the abridged versions. I've served God for a long time. I've preached 1,718 sermons now. Don't compare. Don't compare. Because the kingdom of heaven says that the last, the least, the one who doesn't even barely know John 3:16 and who's never even heard of the institutes of the Christian religion, and the one who barely gets in his dying breath by the grace of God, that one's going to be first. Don't compare. It is absolutely antithetical to the grace of God. Don't think you're holier than somebody else. Don't think you have more grace than somebody else. Don't think that you have more knowledge than somebody else. Because in God's kingdom operates on standards that are completely different than the standards that we operate on. Remember who we were, what we were, and what we deserved. You want to appreciate grace? Just think about what you were and what you've done and what you deserved. Remember that God doesn't owe any one of us anything. Do you understand that? God doesn't owe anyone here anything. God doesn't owe you your next breath. God doesn't owe you a Savior who suffered and bled for you. God doesn't owe you a revelation of Himself in His Word. God doesn't owe you to hear the gospel. God doesn't owe you anything. And so whatever you have is all of grace. Everything comes to us by grace. Remember that it's the cross of Jesus that is the floodgate of grace under which thieves and prostitutes and martyrs and mass murderers and missionaries stand equally in the forgiveness of God. As we partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, we're actually going to hold in our hands and ingest into our bodies the visible symbols of kingdom grace. We are going to partake of that which symbolizes God's incredible grace to all of us 11th hour workers. Let's take it with joy and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us tonight the absolute glory and wonder of your grace. And Father, we pray that when we do begin to get a sense of who we were and what we were and what we'd done and what we deserved, I pray, Father, that you would turn our faces quickly back to the cross and help us, Father, to revel in that indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. My sinful self, my only shame, the cross, my glory. You need to understand tonight that the Lord's Supper is only for those who are in Christ. Only those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only for those who have committed themselves to Him. This supper, this meal, is a symbol of Jesus' body and His blood. And when we eat it, we're eating it by faith and we're making a declaration that we own Christ and He owns us and that we are His and He is ours. And so if you're not a Christian and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are guilty of the grossest form of hypocrisy by having a life that refuses Jesus and yet taking the symbols that reflect that you've received Him. And so if you're not a Christian, if you are not one who is in Jesus Christ, then do not partake of the bread and the cup. Let it pass by. But if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I suppose I'm not good enough then to take the Lord's Supper. And that has nothing to do with it. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. There's not a single person here who's good enough to take the symbols of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood and take them into themselves. It's not about being good enough. It's about grace. It's all about grace. And so if you are not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, if you've not put your faith and your hope in Him, if you've not turned from your sins, then what I want to tell you tonight is this. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whoever calls upon His name will not be disappointed. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him up from the dead, you shall be saved. What I want to tell you tonight is if you are not a Christian, you desperately need to be one. If you are not forgiven of all your sins, you desperately need to be forgiven of all of your sins. And you say, but wait, you don't know the things that I've done. I'm the kind of person you were talking about this morning. I'm so thoroughly stained with sin, it'll never be washed out. You don't know the power of Calvary. And you don't know the power of the cross. And so if you don't know Christ tonight, I would urge you, in the quietness of your own heart, the privacy of your own mind, just confess to Him, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I've done everything I've done, you've seen. And I hear the rumbling of your judgment, and I pray that you would forgive me of all of my sins for Jesus' sake. I receive Him unto myself so that He's my all in all. If you cast yourself upon the Lord tonight by faith, you will leave a new person. For those of you who are in Christ, the Lord's Supper is for you. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not worthy to partake because I've sinned. Again, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. To partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, has nothing to do with the worth and the value of the participant. It has to do with the participant recognizing the worth and the value of the table. The Lord's table, the bread and the cup, are for people who say, I'm an 11th hour worker. I have so completely wasted my life and piled up sins so high But thanks be to God for the old rugged cross. The Bible does tell us that we need to examine ourselves. And the Lord's Supper is that time where those who are in Christ examine themselves. They confess their sins. We judge ourselves, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, so that we're not judged along with the world. Self-examination is a very important process in the Christian's life, but I will tell you, self-examination is not an end in itself. It is designed to turn us once again back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you see sins in your life, and if you look hard enough, you will. Some of us don't have to look that hard at all. And you see those sins. And you see their ugliness. You confess those sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. He's just. Why? Because His Son was surety in your place, and His Son satisfied all the demands of the law. Therefore, all the legal requirements have been met by Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God were to withhold forgiveness from you, He would be unjust. But for Christ's sake and for justice's sake, He says, pardoned, cleansed, forgiven at the moment of confession. If I could have my fellow elders come up. We're going to distribute the bread. It's our practice that if you're going to partake, that you hold on to the bread until we all partake together. Would encourage you, if your children have not been baptized and have not made a credible profession of faith, that they not be allowed to partake. But I want you to know that this table is for all those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And so, as we distribute the bread, I would encourage you to spend time examining your heart, asking God to search your heart, and spending time in confessing your sins to God.